Well, it's a joy to be here in Seattle. I was here 2 years ago and able to speak at this conference. And other things that I do as well. There is a ministry that's based here in Seattle, Truth Remains. And I'm professor in residence with Truth Remains. It's a wonderful ministry and would encourage you to learn more about it. I've been asked to speak. Wow, now I'm turned on. Turn me on, Lord. All right. I've been asked to speak on To the World, Folly and a Stumbling Block. And the text that was given to me is 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles. And you're going to want to have your Bibles out tonight and to keep them open in front of you throughout this message. I want to speak on To the World, Folly and a Stumbling Block. And as I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, the sentence actually begins in verse 22, and it concludes in verse 24. So I want to read this entire sentence, and I want us to spend our time tonight looking into this text of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read verses 22 through 25. This is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Standing at the very center of Christianity is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is to believe in Christ. It is to know Christ, to follow Christ, to worship Christ, to obey Christ, to serve Christ. Jesus Christ is the sum and the substance of Christianity. There is no Christianity outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega of Christianity. He is the beginning and the end. First and foremost, Christianity is not a cause to join or a code to follow. It is a Christ to receive. And at the very center of Jesus Christ and what he came to do is the sin-bearing, substitutionary death that he suffered and endured upon Calvary's cross. Everything else that Jesus did is secondary. What is primary is the death of Christ upon the cross. And that is why we are to take the Lord's Supper again and again and again and again to remember his death upon the cross for our sins. It was upon the cross that Jesus made atonement for our sin. It is only by the cross that we have access into the very presence of God. It is by the cross that Jesus has satisfied the righteous anger of God towards sinners who believe in Christ. It is through the cross that Jesus Christ has reconciled holy God to sinful man and sinful man to holy God. It is through the cross. It is through the cross that Jesus has provided redemption for our sins, that he entered the slave market of this world, and through the gold and the silver of his blood, he purchased and bought every believer through his death. The cross is central to Christianity. But to the world, The cross is folly. It is foolishness. It is a stumbling block. To the world, the cross is uncouth. It is unrefined. It is unsophisticated. In the thinking of the world, the cross is barbaric. It was the form of capital punishment in the first century. It is the most gruesome death ever designed by man that prolongs the death of a person in public humiliation, and they die of suffocation as they can no longer pull up and take in air. And tragically, the church at Corinth began to compromise the truth of the cross. 45 miles away up the road from Corinth was the city of Athens. Athens was the home of the philosophers. Athens was the home of Socrates and Aristotle and Plato. And what came out of Athens was human wisdom and human philosophy and a human way of looking at life. And as that percolated and made its way into Corinth, the believers in Corinth, at the church at Corinth, began to take in this humanistic thinking and to adopt the thinking patterns of the world. And for every drop of humanistic philosophy that was brought into the church, it diluted and diminished the message of the cross. So much so that the Apostle Paul has to write these verses in order to bring the church back to the cross and to stop embracing the insanity of the messages of the world with their mindless mantra, and instead to preach Christ and Him crucified. No matter how offensive it will be to the world, it is when we preach the cross that the world is to respond and say, "That's foolishness." That means we have properly presented the cross. And what is sad today is so many feel-good churches are wanting to be popular and are wanting to build up their numbers and are wanting to grow. And so they take the cross out of their ministry and they substitute with a candy-coated message that barely even testifies to the bloody cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tonight, as we look at this text, I pray God will blow a trumpet in every ear here tonight. I pray that God will rally His soldiers and that God will rally His believers here today, that we will always have the cross at the very center of our confession of faith, and that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ will be that banner of truth that we hold up high, and that we will testify and bear witness of the sin-bearing, substitutionary, vicarious death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now tonight, I want us to look at verses 22 to 25. And I want to give you the outline. I want to give you the overview. I want to give you the template to lay over this text. In verse 22, I want you to note with me the clamoring of the world. The clamoring of the world for signs and miracles and wonders and for human wisdom. And then, second, I want you to note the centrality of the cross. In verse 23, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified." Paul would not let the world set the agenda for his pulpit. Paul would not let a seeker-sensitive message creep in to his preaching. "But we preach Christ crucified." And then third, I want you to note at the end of verse 23, the conflicting with the world, a stumbling block to Jews and to Gentiles, foolishness. And then fourth, in verse 24, we will note the calling of the Spirit. So I want us to walk through this passage tonight, which is critically important for our understanding of what is first and foremost, of greatest importance to our Christian faith. I want you to note first in verse 22, I hope you have your Bibles out. Hope you have them in front of you. I want you to note first in verse 22, the clamoring of the world. The culture is craving a certain kind of message, a certain kind of agenda. And notice what it is in verse 22. There's a religious crowd and there is a philosophical crowd. The Jews represent the religious crowd. The Greeks represent an ideological and a philosophical crowd. So Paul begins, "For indeed," and when he says "for indeed," he means you can count on this. This is certainly true. It's almost like saying, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, for indeed." And he begins now with the Jews. Jews ask for signs. And when he speaks of the Jews here, he is referring to those Jews in the nation Israel in the first century who were religious but lost. They were born of the tribe of Israel, but they had no saving knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. They were those who were blinded by their religious traditions. They were those who were bound by their false religion. And he says, Jews ask for signs. They ask for it. They initiate it. They pursue it. They seek it. Jews ask for signs. Signs were a supernatural display of the kingdom of God is among us. But when they ask for signs, in reality, what they are asking for here is for a miracle-working Messiah. It had been prophesied that when the Messiah would come, that he would usher in his kingdom with a proliferation of supernatural miracles. And the reason these Jews wanted a miracle-working Messiah was so that he would break the yoke of Roman oppression. And that he would, with a display of power, bring in a national deliverance. That this Messiah would be a political champion who would restore the sovereignty of the nation of Israel and throw off the Roman superpower and bring their nation back to what it was previously. They were all about improving their quality of life. And they were all about returning to those former days of past glory as a nation, but they had no desire for a Savior who would save them from their sins. And they had no desire for a Lord who would rule over their lives. All they wanted was for Rome to be removed from their nation so that their nation could return to its strength and autonomy and independence and that they could go back to living their lives as they once had. That's what the Jews were seeking. Not a Savior and not a Lord, but a political leader who by his signs and miracles would usher in a new day. And then, Greeks. As we continue to look at verse 22, he says, "And Greeks search for wisdom." Now, the Greeks here are obviously non-Jews. And specifically here, they are those Gentiles who are well-learned, who are cultured, who are well-educated. And Greeks search for wisdom. They are always searching and looking for the latest ideology, for the latest new perspective, for the newest way to see life. Wisdom here refers to man's wisdom. It refers to worldly wisdom. It refers to humanistic philosophy. It refers to man's perspective on man's problems. And it offers man's solutions. That's exactly what the Greeks wanted. They searched for a new way to look at life all around them. But they had no desire for God's wisdom. They had no desire for divine perspective, eternal perspective. They had no desire for God's insight into how they should live their lives. It's the clamoring of the world. And that clamoring of the world is still with us today. Nothing has changed. The religious scene today in America still wants simply the nation to be what it once was, for us to go back to our glory days, but for us to repent of our sins, for us to call out upon God to save us, for us to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. Nothing could be further removed from the average American. No, what they want, what we want, is just simply our nation back to what it once was. The world wants a man-centered message. It wants a self-help message. It wants a feel-good message. It wants a success-oriented message. It wants an ego-massaging message. And tragically, all too many churches adopt this worldly message in order to connect with the world, to attract the world, to reach the world. And so they adopt the world's thinking. They adopt the world's vocabulary. They adopt the world's rhetoric in order to draw in the world. There are no shortages of such churches today that have bought into this bankrupt philosophy of ministry that we need to become like the world in order to reach the world. So how do you think Paul will respond to this? How will Paul respond to the craving of the culture in Corinth? Will he give the people what they want? After all, Paul can perform signs. He is an apostle. And Paul can give them human wisdom. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was one of those brilliant minds of the first century. Will Paul meet the culture on the turf of the culture and give the culture what it wants in an attempt to reel in the culture? Well, I want you to note verse 23, the centrality of the cross. Notice how first verse 23 begins. Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified." Paul will not give them signs. Paul will not give them a worldly message. Paul will not give them worldly wisdom in order to try to lure them in and then hit them with the cross. Paul says, "No, but." And when we see this word "but," it means it stands in strong contrast with the previous verse in verse 22. "But we," and Paul is saying, "we all speak in one, with one voice, those on my ministry team, but we preach Christ crucified." Several important words there. First is the word "preach." We don't perform signs. We preach Christ crucified. We don't pontificate human wisdom. When you come to this church, it will not be we're an echo chamber for what's being said out in the world. No, we preach Christ crucified. Crucifixion was the most shameful death known upon the earth. It was a horrible death. It was a death that brought stigma to the person. No Roman citizen could even be crucified upon a cross. It was so loathsome. It was so looked down upon. Only the worst criminals could be crucified. Only those who were terrorists. Jesus probably died on the cross that was prepared for Barabbas, who was the most notorious criminal of his day. Paul says, the world wants this, but we preach this. We preach Christ and Him crucified. When Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, he's not saying that's the only message that he ever delivered. Paul preached the full counsel of God, did he not? Paul preached the entirety of the body of divinity that is found in the Word of God. Everything from bibliology all the way down to eschatology and everything in between. He preached theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, anthropology, angelology, hermetology, soteriology, ecclesiology, all the way down to eschatology. Paul preached the full counsel of God. He preached the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But for Paul to say, we preach Christ crucified, he is saying that all of the lines of his theology intersect at the highest apex in the person and work of Christ. That every area of his theology, in one way or another, is setting forth the person and work of Christ. And that Paul was continually preaching this glorious death of Jesus Christ upon the cross to both believers and to unbelievers. Now, what did Paul teach about the cross? Let me give you several words. Number one, the eternality of the cross. That the cross is God's eternal purpose and plan from before time began. That Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. That he was foreknown by the Father before time began and marked out on this path to come into this world and to die for our sins. He preached the severity of the cross, that at the cross God's judgment fell upon his Son as his Son bore our sins suffering upon that tree. He preached the sufficiency of the cross, that he is able to save through his death, even the chief of sinners, that where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. He preached the finality of the cross, that by one sacrifice, Jesus is able to sanctify and to save forever those who draw near to him. He preached the exclusivity of the cross, that there is only one way of salvation, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. He preached there is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is not one drop of saving grace outside of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a monopoly on the grace of God that would come to sinners. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Yes, Paul preached Christ and him crucified. As you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 30 at the bottom of the page. Paul writes, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Wisdom from God is the synonymous term for Christ and him crucified. The greatest display of the wisdom of God is seen in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God in his infinite genius could have designed the cross. If we had met for 10,000 years times 10,000 years, and tried to come up with a plan of salvation, we could have never designed what God has designed in the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. That the second member of the Godhead would be born of a virgin, be born under the law, would meet all the requirements of the law on our behalf, would go to the cross, be lifted up to die, would bear our sins in his body, and he would suffer and die on our behalf. And that our sins would be laid upon him, and his righteousness would be laid upon us when we believe in Jesus Christ. Only God in his wisdom could have designed Calvary's cross. And flowing out of the wisdom of God in verse 30 are these three benefits: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Each of these three represent a different historical background. Righteousness draws from the law court. Sanctification draws from the religious temple. And redemption draws from the slave market. And each of these represent some of the accomplishments of Christ in his death upon the cross. Righteousness is justification, that when we believe upon Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God in Christ becomes immediately ours, as God the Father imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. Sanctification speaks of the cleansing and the purifying that takes place in our sin, guilty, stained soul. We are made clean before God. And redemption speaks of the fact that Christ upon the cross, he paid the price for the wages of our sin, and he bought us out of the slave market of sin, such that we now are the very possession of Jesus Christ. He has bought us at Calvary's cross. This is the centrality of the cross. And this is what Paul preached, and this is what Paul reinforced to the Corinthians. Paul would not be moved. He would not be swayed to adopt what the Jews wanted or what the Greeks wanted. I was speaking with John MacArthur a while back, and he said, Steve, there are so many churches that go door to door and do a survey and find out what a church, what a lost person wants in a church, and then takes the result of that survey and tries to build a church to give lost people what they want in a church. He said, here's what you do. You go door to door, you survey lost people, find out what they want in a church, and give them the total opposite. Because the carnal mind does not want the cross. Those who are religious but lost do not want the cross. Those who are pagan and heathen do not want the cross. They want anything but the cross. Paul would not alter his message or his approach one iota. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great expositor of the 20th century at Westminster Chapel in London, was a doctor before, a physician before he entered into the ministry. He was great at diagnosing a patient's problems. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I never let the patient write the prescription. And neither must the church allow the world to set our agenda and chart our course and craft our message. Paul's not just dogmatic about this. Paul is bulldogmatic about this. Jews want signs. Greeks want wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Every church must be a sounding board for the glory of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice third, the conflicting with the world. In verse 23, to Jews a stumbling block, to Greeks, to Gentiles foolishness. Now just think about this. If Paul's goal was to pack out the church, he would have given them signs and wisdom. But Paul's goal was not to fill the building, it was to fill the pulpit. And Paul brought that which he knew would be a stumbling block, that which would be foolishness in the eyes of the world. A stumbling block, it's a Greek word, skandalon, that means a scandal. It is a stumbling block is that which causes one to trip and to fall and to go head first to one's own destruction. And when Paul preached Christ crucified to the Jews, he knew that would be too much for them to swallow. That one of their own, one who was merely a carpenter, who lived 30 years in obscurity, who for three tiny years of ministry was followed by a band of nobodies, fishermen, tax collectors, And at the end of his life, he was condemned by Rome, and he was sentenced to death, and he died the most shameful death that anyone could ever die. And you are saying to me that my eternal destiny depends upon my relationship to this crucified Christ, that I must believe in him to inherit eternal life? That is a stumbling block. That is a major, massive stumbling block. But Paul preached Christ crucified. And then to the Gentiles, foolishness. They wanted a complex philosophy that tickled their intellect and gave them stimulating insight into the real issues of life. Who am I? Where have I come from? Where am I going? What's life all about? How can I find happiness? What is death? What is on the other side of death? Who is God? How does one know God? And you're telling me that the answers to all of this is to believe the simple gospel message that all I do is believe in this dead Jew? Foolishness. This word for foolish is a Greek word, moros, that means moron in the English language. It's moronic. It's madness. It's insanity. What you're expecting me to believe. Listen, as you witness to others in the world who need Christ and we extend the love of God with grace and compassion, but the response of the unbeliever should be, that's maddening that you believe that. Well, finally, I want you to note in verse 24 the calling of the Spirit, because here is the issue. How would anyone believe? If it's a stumbling block to Jews, and if it's foolishness to the Gentiles, how does anyone believe? Before I answer that question, look at chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14 in 1 Corinthians. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. What this is saying is that every unconverted person is spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, and cannot understand the gospel. We are describing a sunset to a blind man. We are describing a symphony to a deaf person. So how does anyone believe? How will the preaching of the cross ever gain entrance into the hardened hearts of men and women? And in verse 24, we have the answer. It's the call of the Spirit. But to those who are the called. When he says the called, we must understand there are two calls in the Bible. One, there is the general call that goes out to everyone who hears the gospel. It's the voice of the preacher. It's the voice of a parent with their children. It's the voice of a housewife with a next door neighbor. As we share the gospel and we call them to commit their life to Christ, that is a general call. But when you and I call someone else to come to Christ, we can only bring the message to the ear, but we can go no further. There must be the second call. That is the special saving call. It is also known as the effectual call. The effectual call means it is always effective. It is never ineffective. It always secures the results for which it is intended. And the called refer to the elect of God, to those who are chosen by the Father before time began, given to the Son to die for their sins upon the cross, and within time, God the Holy Spirit will call them out of the world into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And that really has been the dominant theme of this first chapter. In fact, look just for a moment at verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. In other words, those who are the leftovers of the world are those whom God has called and chosen for himself. Oh, there will be some who are wise, some who are mighty, but not many. James says God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. And in verse 27, we see that standing behind the call of God is the sovereign election of God. At verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. Verse 28, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. That is why he says in verse 30, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. It is the sovereign, effectual call of God that goes out to his chosen ones as we preach Christ crucified, as we bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ in a lost and dying world. They consider the gospel to be folly. It is a stumbling block to them, but God, by his irresistible grace, nevertheless, is building his church. And the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. And it is the responsibility of we believers to proclaim the death of Christ to the world as far and as wide as we can, to go into the highways and into the byways, and to proclaim the glorious death of Jesus Christ for sinners. And to know there will be resistance, and to know there will be rejection, and that there will be those who will say it is foolishness and it is folly. But in the midst of all of this, the sovereign purposes of God are being carried forward, and God will summon and God will subpoena those who are chosen and will bring them and draw them into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, we do not need to diminish the cross. We do not need to compromise the cross. We do not need to adopt the foolishness of the world's message. It is our responsibility to shout it from the housetops that Jesus Christ has died for sinners and that his sin-bearing death upon the cross is a perfect sacrifice for sin for all who will repent and will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And as we issue the general call, God the Holy Spirit works in partnership with us, and he issues the spiritual call, and they are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Look, if you would, at verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, watch this now, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the word call mentioned twice there. Saints by calling, that call is the sovereign, effectual call of God that always secures God's intended result. And when God issues his sovereign call, note what it goes on to say, that in every place there are those who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The order here is very important. First, God calls. Then, as a result, man calls upon the name of the Lord. And actually, at the beginning of verse 2, when he says, to the church of God, the word church, ekklesia, means the called out ones. That's what the church is. They are those who have been called out by the Holy Spirit of God as the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ has been presented. So come back to verse 24 and we will bring this to conclusion. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Gentiles, and by the way, that tells us there's only one way of salvation. There's not one way for the Jew and another way for the Greek. No, there is only one way for both Jews and Greeks, and it is faith in Christ crucified is the result of being called. And it is to them, Paul writes, Christ is the power of God. Power to break the penalty of sin. Power to break the pollution of sin. Power to triumph in any person's life who will believe upon Jesus Christ. And then he says, and the wisdom of God. There is no greater display of the wisdom of God than in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it is folly to the world. Yes, it is a stumbling block to the world. That is because of the total depravity of the world. But do we compromise the message? Do we change the message? Do we have to adopt the world's message to prop up what little cross there might be? Do we need to cloak it in the ways of the world in order to attract the world? Paul says, no. We preach Christ crucified. And every one of us here tonight, this must be our very heartbeat. This must be our very passion. This must be our very priority, that we are those who bear witness of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That 2,000 years ago, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, entered into this world through the womb of a virgin, entered into the human race, became just like us, yet without sin, because he was born without a sin nature, lived for over 30 years in perfect obedience to the will of God and to the Word of God, never erring, never sinning. He was the sinless Holy One of God who went to the cross, who went to Calvary. There he laid out upon the ground as they placed him on that cross beam. They drove the nails into his hands. They connected it with the upright piece, and they hoisted him up, separated from heaven and earth, his feet not touching the ground. Neither can he touch heaven, as though he is suspended in midair, cut off from heaven, cut off from the earth, cursed under the law, a crown of thorns upon his head. They jeer him, they taunt him, they mock him. At high noon, the sun is darkened, it becomes as pitch dark, and all the sins of all the people who would ever believe upon Jesus Christ were transferred to the Son of God. And him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. And in that last 3 hours upon the cross, he bore our sins. He died in our place. He became our scapegoat. He became the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And there at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he would cry out, "It is finished." Not "I am finished," but "It is finished." The atonement has been made. The price has been paid. And then he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." They took him down from the cross. They buried him in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, with all of the authority that was his as the Son of God and the Son of Man, he raised himself from the dead, and he came walking out of that tomb, a risen, living, victorious Savior. He has ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I want to ask you, have you believed upon Jesus Christ? Have you come to the end of yourself? Have you realized that you cannot save yourself? That there is only one who can save you. It is the one who hung upon that cross bearing the sins of his people. Have you come to repent of your sins? Have you come to commit your life and entrust all that you are to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Have you taken up a cross? And have you become a follower of Jesus Christ? Tonight, if you have never believed upon Jesus Christ, I call you on behalf of God to repent, to believe in Jesus Christ, and you shall receive eternal life. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ tonight in your heart. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the redemption and the righteousness and the sanctification that comes only from Jesus Christ. And for us who have believed, let us testify to Seattle, to Washington, to Oregon, to Canada. Let us testify far and wide that there is a mighty Savior who is Jesus Christ, who hung naked upon a cross, bearing the sin of sinners, and whosoever shall call upon his name shall be saved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious cross of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would give us new boldness here tonight to believe in the truth of the gospel of Christ. Lord, may we not compromise this glorious message. May it always be central and primary. May it never be diluted. May it never be put to the perimeter. And for any here tonight who have never believed in Christ, Lord, I pray that tonight would be the night that they would turn their life over to Christ and truly believe in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.